Good. So, we're continuing in our... Well, we're at the end, in fact. We're not continuing at all. We're finishing. We're finishing the four G's off today. And to do that, we're going to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, which I'm sure I've preached on a couple of times already since being here, but for some reason it's one of those passages of Scripture that we always tend to return to, because it has things there for us that often we don't see on the first, second, third, or even fourth reading. So, if you've got a Bible, it's in Luke 15. If not, it's on the screen. Very famous. Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus was talking to Pharisees and the scribes, because they were grumbling, saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." And Jesus then tells them a story. He tells them three stories. The first one is the one about the sheep. The second one is the woman with the 10 coins who lost a coin. And then the third one is this longer extended one, and talks about a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So outrageously, the father divides his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered everything that he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pod that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hands have bread enough to spare, but here I am dying of hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off, and he went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his eldest son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. The slave replied, 'Well, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound.'" Very matter of fact. Then the elder son became angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father this, "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes," we don't actually know what he did, you killed a fatted calf for him." And the father said to him, "Well, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." And God blesses the reading of his word to us. Can you... We had a little recap there of the series before, didn't we, when I was praying. You know, we've done the four G's. God is great, so I don't have to be in control. That's the one I need to be reminded of all the time. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear other people. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. And then today is the last of the four G's. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. Can you think of a person, and I'm not looking at anybody in particular, before you start thinking I'm pointing at you, because I'm not. Can you think of a person who always has to be right? No matter what you say, they have to be right. You can't convince them for love nor money. They're the one in the right, always. They have this constant need, don't they, to justify themselves. I used to work with somebody like that, and it was very difficult to get anything done, or even just have a normal conversation. You couldn't have an opinion around this particular person. It's all very well pointing the finger at other people, but what about yourself? And I have to confess that I have been that way in the past. And I particularly was bad as a teenager, because you know what teenagers are like. They think they're adults, but they're not really. You don't really quite know how to treat teenagers, because you want to treat them as adults and give them, you know, a bit more responsibility so they learn how to live properly. But they never really quite get the point. As a teenager, I literally had an answer for everything. You could not get anything, but I would have an answer for it. Even if I was wrong, I would have an answer for everything. When I was on the other hand, when I was young, I had a friend who was completely the opposite. And it wasn't just a personality thing. It was the fact that he genuinely knew God's grace. He never, ever, in any kind of conversation, ever had to push his way forward or anything like that. He was just very contented. I think it was because he knew God's grace so well that he was secure. He didn't worry about that kind of thing. And I tell you, one of the reasons why he was probably like that was because as a young boy, I mean, he was, I don't know, less than Zoe's age, probably 4 or 5. He wanted to go to church as a young boy. He wanted to go to church. So he says to his parents, "Take me to church." So they all go to church because he wanted to go to church, the whole family. And what happens as a result, they all get saved. They all come to the Lord just because he wanted to go to church. He now works as a nurse in Great Ormond Street Hospital. It's a testimony to what God did in his life, I think, that he was just so contented. Another personal example about having to be right or having to prove myself. It's more about having to prove myself. Do you remember when we talked about God is great? Was it God is great? One of them. And having to be in control, or God is glorious and the fear of others. And I talked about having wanted to be this national leader. I had to be this well-seen person. That wasn't just about seeking my glory, but it was also because for a long time I've always felt that I have to prove myself. I have to prove myself to be some great person, some great minister, to be acceptable, not just to other people, but to God. For some reason, in my brain, I got the wrong idea that God just wasn't enough for me. I was insecure about how God saw me and his acceptance of me. I couldn't quite cope with that. But as the truth and our implication statement say, God is gracious. So we don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to be some great person for God to accept us. You see, our flesh, so that's, you know, the three enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is the most complicated thing to deal with. It really, when we go through it in the Freedom in Christ course, it takes us 2 and a bit weeks really to get through it, because it's so much to talk about, because our flesh is part of who we are. But for some reason, because it's fallen, we just can't cope with the fact that God accepts us. We have to add to God's acceptance of us in some way. We can't cope with grace. And we kind of say to ourselves, well, if I could just do this, or if I could just be like that, then God will accept me even more. And we kind of say, Jesus, what you've done for me, it's not really enough. I have to add to it. We say that somehow the finished work of the cross is not good enough. And so we want to claim credit for it. We want to claim somehow that we've done it. But friends, God's the only one that can justify us. God's the only one that can accept us fully, warts and all. We can't claim credit for it. We can't do anything, because he's done it all for us in Christ. And we read it this morning. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't add to your salvation. You can't add to God's acceptance. He just accepts and loves us as we are, no matter what we've done, said, or been like. This story in Luke 15 about the prodigal son, and it quite rightly is about the younger son. It's a picture of ourself, and it's a picture of the gracious God. It's interesting that there are two pictures of humanity here and one picture of God. Because for some reason, we feel that we're not adequate. Let's look at the younger son. He says, "Father, die." Literally, that's what he says. He says, "Father, I want you to be dead because I want all of my money that you're kind of coming." Now, he wasn't actually going to get that much money because he was the younger son. He was only going to get maybe a third if he was lucky. Because the older son would have inherited a double portion, so he would have got two thirds, and the younger son would have only got a third. The disruption caused by this one request is phenomenal. It means that the father has to go about and sell a third of his farm and his land so that he can get the money together to give to the son. This is terrible. It's as though we would go to our parents, if they're still alive, and they had an inheritance for us, and say, "Die now, please." You wouldn't do that. It's wrong, isn't it? It's a bit like the murder mysteries, you know, when people kill other people for money. It's like that. That's a picture of us. Because what we've done, what the younger son did, is he rejects the father and his love. And we've done the same with God. We reject God and his love. We wish God dead. Verse 13, a few days later, the younger son gathers everything that he has. So this third of the stuff, it's quite wealthy. And he travels to a distant country and he squanders his property in dissolute living. So he moves as far away as possible from his family. He says, "No, I'm not going to have anything to do with you lot. Forget it." He rejects his family country. And so he moves from Israel to somewhere that's Gentile territory. And we know that because of the pigs. And we know because it's far away. And so we do the same thing. We move as far away from God as possible. And then what happens? The unthinkable. Famine strikes the land. And the only way he can survive is to feed pigs. Now, have you ever gone to one of these places where we take children and they have little farm animals? You've all seen a farm and you've all seen the pigs. We all like going to look at the pigs, don't we? Because they're big and they're a bit kind of weird looking and you think, how on earth can that thing live? Because there's so much fat on it. We all love a bit of pig. You see what the pig's pens are like. It's pure mud, right? It's gross. We don't want to live in that. Now, this is what he had to live in and feed him. And you've seen what pigs eat. They eat whatever you give them. Slop. Twigs, branches, they eat all kinds of stuff. And here he is, wanting to be filled with rubbish. And friends, is that not a picture of us when we reject God? Not just the world wanting to be filled with rubbish, but us too. We're desperate for the rubbish because we got nowhere else to look. And then the younger son comes to his senses and says, I'm going to go back home. Let's look at the father. Verses 20 to 24 give us a picture of the father. The father was far off. He was far off and his father was looking. And the son was far off. And the father was looking and he runs. Men of that stature in those days did not run. This was not right. And more than that, this is so counter to the culture of the day. This was so radical. It wasn't even, it just didn't, it was unthinkable. People of that day, you know, men of that father's figures were seen of in terms of Roman authority. Now, in Rome, when you had a head of a household, the father, he was seen as authoritarian, and it was all about how his legal control. Fathers were not compassionate. They were not gracious. They hated their children. They didn't want anything to do with the kids. The women looked after them. Men didn't have anything to do with them. But what happens? What do we see? We see this father looking, desperate for his son to come back. He embraces him and he honors him. Instead of ritual punishment or rejection, as was part of the custom, what do we see? We see that the son is honoured. He's actually given status again. He gets a robe. I mean, to put clothes on somebody is like that is a huge deal, because he would have been in rags. He's restored. He gets a ring on his finger. He gets sandals on his feet. And the fatted calf is slain, and we get a celebration. So he's honoured, restored, and reconciled. And then they celebrate. And Jesus uses the best word that we can to describe this father. And he was filled with compassion. That's the picture of God that Jesus wants the Pharisees and the scribes who were complaining. He wants them to see that God is like that. He's not authoritarian and all about legal control. He also wants to make this point. There is nothing that we can do to be welcomed back, because God has already taken the initiative in Christ to welcome us back. Just because, like the younger son, we might come to our senses, which is what the text really means there, that doesn't really mean anything at all. The point is, we have to return. And in the returning and coming home, which, by the way, is all of God's doing, it's nothing that we've done, then we can be reconciled with God. But it's all because God started it off. It's nothing we can do. And another thing about this, just because we may have rejected God, we never stop being one of his children. We never stop being one of his children. What does the father say? He calls him this son of mine. He says, for this son of mine was dead and is alive. He's like a dad with a newborn child. This is my son. He's still my child and he'll never stop being so. Friends, he says the same thing over you and me every single day. This is my son. This is my daughter. And if he were to introduce us to somebody, he would be the most proud father in the world, no matter what you've done, said, or been like. This is my son. This is my daughter. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He moves on and he talks about the elder son, because he said there was a man who had two sons. And in fact, the rest of the parable is taken up with this elder son. Now, Tim Chester, who wrote the book with these four G's in it, he points to four things that a life without grace leads to. Four things that life without grace leads to. The first one is this: restless anger. Restless anger. You see in this son, this elder son, a lot of anger. He is angry at the father for what this father has done. He's angry at the son. He's practically biting the face off of the servant that's telling him they're celebrating. Without grace, this son sees his life as a contract between him and the father. That's it. Life is just a contract. Now for us, we do the same thing. We see life with God as a contract. We do good things and God blesses us. We do. We see it. We do good works and God blesses us in return. And that's the contract. But that's not the way it works. That's not grace. God doesn't make a contract with us, does he? We know our Old Testament, do we not? What does he do in the Old Testament with them? He makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Noah before Abraham. He makes a covenant. And as Baptists, we ought to know something about covenant making, because that's the whole point of being a Baptist, is that we covenant with one another. That's why we associate, we interdependent between churches. God makes a covenant And what's the covenant? He says, it's paid in full, but by Jesus' blood. Paid in full. We've celebrated it here today at communion. That's the covenant. It's not a contract. We do good things and God blesses us. That's ridiculous. And yet we're angry when things don't go our way. Restless anger, never satisfied. Joyless duty. Verse 29, the son is giving his speech to the father. And he says, all these years I've been working like a slave for you. Never disobeyed a command. All these years I've been working like a slave. The elder son could only conceive, because life was a contract, the elder son's only conceiving of his work as a slave. He doesn't see himself as a son at all. Now you contrast that with the younger son, who comes back, comes to his senses and realizes, oh, hang on a minute, maybe I'll just go back as a slave. I'm not really worthy to be a son. And you notice that in this speech here that the elder son gives, that he uses no family language at all. He has none of that. Joyless duty. It characterizes the attitude that God is an uncaring boss who only wants us to do things. But when we see him as a gracious father, our attitude changes. It changes from joyless duty to joyful service. Why? Because life's not about a contract anymore. It's about a God who loves us. The third thing that Chester points out, he says, anxious performance. I never disobeyed your command. What do we see here? Anxious performance. The son, and this really is the crux of it all, the son is trying to prove himself. He's trying to sort of attempt to add somehow to the father's acceptance of him. He's trying to prove himself. And we do that all the time. We try to add to our salvation. We try to get God to accept us a bit more. And we say, hey, look, God, I was really good today. I didn't swear at all. I didn't look at porn. Not that I have a problem with that, by the way. I didn't kill anybody. I haven't done that either. I didn't want something that was my neighbor's possession. I didn't steal anything. And if you think stealing's not an issue, anybody that works in an office place, how many times have you taken a ream of paper, a couple of pens, anything like that? That's stealing. That stuff is to be used in the office. It's not supposed to be used for your own personal taking and seeing. How many times have you printed things off at work thinking, oh, well, I'll just print this off, it'll be for my, you know, whatever. When it's nothing work-related at all. That's stealing. So, you know, but oh, it's okay, I haven't done that today. We don't have to prove ourselves to God. He is gracious, and like he does with the younger son, he throws his loving arms around us and says, this is my son, this is my daughter, this is my child. And the fourth thing that Chester points to is proud comparisons. Into verse 30, he says, but when this son of yours came back, who devoured your property with prostitutes, well, hang on a minute. Jesus never said, when he was describing what the younger son did, he never said anything about prostitutes. He just said he squandered his living. He just said he squandered the money. But you see, what the elder son is trying to do here is paint the younger son in the worst light possible. He's trying to say, this son of yours, look how bad he is. He went off with prostitutes and all this. Proudly compare ourselves to others. I'm a good son. I stay at home. I do everything I'm told. But this other son of yours, oh, look, is this? He's done all this bad stuff. Ever do that? Ever get so frustrated that somebody else has got acceptance from a parent or an authority figure? And then you try and paint them in the worst light possible? Or you disguise, this is what Tim Chester says, I never realized this, but we do this. Or we disguise our pride as kindness and we patronize people. And we say, oh yeah, because you're really good at that, aren't you? Ever had anybody say that to you? You know exactly what's behind it. They're patronizing you because they're proud. They think they're better than you. We try and paint people in the worst light ever. Chester concludes this on the elder son. He does not see himself as a son, but only as a servant. And this is the key point that he makes, which I underlined. He has obedience, but not love. He has obedience, but not love. We do things for God, but we don't necessarily love him. It's that phrase that Guy Chevreau said to us years ago when I was in a service. He said, do we do things through gritted teeth for the love of God? Because it's not for the love of God at all. If it's through gritted teeth, it's because actually you see yourself as a servant and not as a child of God. And then Chester quotes this to us. Without justifying faith, so without faith that justifies effectively, we never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or the fear of damnation. And he was quoting somebody else there. We never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or the fear of damnation. We cannot add to our salvation. It's not a we must not or a we should not. It's a we can't. We physically cannot add to our salvation because God is gracious and his grace is for us all the time. It's never switched off. No matter how far we run, no matter how much we choose to reject him, he never stops looking for us. It's as Philip Yancey says in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, there is nothing we can do to make him love us any more than he already does. And there's nothing we can do to make him love us any less than he already does. There's nothing we can do to make him love us any more. Nothing we can do to make him love us any less. We don't have to run around like headless chickens, which many Christians do, trying to prove ourselves. You see the people, I see them all the time in churches. They run around like crazy people, doing this, that, and the other, and they just can't, trying to prove themselves. And you kind of want to say, what's your problem? Who are you trying to prove? Who are you trying to press? Because God knows us inside and out. He knows what we're capable of, and he knows what we can't do. He knows what we struggle with and what we have success with. He knows what we love, he knows what we hate, what we like and what we dislike and what we loathe. He knows the people we like, love, hate, and dislike and loathe. He just wants us, though, to rest in his grace. How do we get out of the rut? The end of this parable is open-ended. Jesus doesn't say, and then the elder son decided to join the party and get over his issues. He doesn't say that. He says, he leaves it open-ended. He basically says to the scribes and the Pharisees who thought they were more highly of themselves than they thought they were, he basically tells them, you're obedient, but you're not seeing God's purposes in the world. You're not seeing what God wants to do to redeem the world. He's saying, you're obedient, but you don't have God's compassion. And so the question that Jesus leaves the Pharisees and the scribes with, he says, basically, will I put away my concern for status and recognition and join in with what God is doing in the world today? And he leaves it kind of hanging there for them to say, well, am I trying to prove myself all the time? Am I going to leave that need to prove myself and join in with what God's doing in the world today? And so whenever we get the temptation to prove ourselves, whenever we think, oh, well, I've got to be right. I've got to tell them it's got to be this way. Just think about how much that thing is part of God's plan of salvation for the world. Is that thing that you're fretting about so important to God's redemptive purpose in the world? Because if it's not, and 9 times out of 10, if we're trying to justify ourselves, it's probably not an important point and really doesn't matter. We have to ask ourselves, why am I so concerned with this? And then begin to come home to God's compassionate embrace. Begin to imagine ourselves coming home and him saying, this is my son, this is my daughter. What we need is a Spirit of God to come and reveal God's grace to us afresh. And say, Lord, I need to know that you accept me for who I am, no matter what. And for the longer term, without Christ, we can do nothing. As Jesus said of himself in John 5:19, without God, I can't do anything without the Father. And that's the same for us. In the longer term, we can't do anything without God. So we have to, as Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and begin. And so as we do that, begin to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against these, Paul says, there is no law. And you say, but you forgot goodness. No, because goodness means generosity. We begin to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Paul uses the word fruit there, not fruits. They're not the fruits of the Spirit, they're the fruit, which means you can't have one without the other eight. You can't say, well, I'm doing really good on love today, not so good on the joy. It doesn't work that way. You've either got the fruit or you haven't. But the way to cultivate that is every day walk by the Spirit. Trust and rely on the Spirit of God. And friends, even those of us who are called to minister are not good at this. We might spend 50% of our time in our life in terms of ministry. We might spend 50% of that time relying and trusting in God. And when we get to home life, it might be as little as 5%. You know, Zoe's kicking up a fuss. What do we do? Are we relying on God to tell us what the next step is? No, because we think we know how to deal with it. But actually, what God wants us to do is to rely on him all the time. For everything. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. Here endeth the four G's. Now the key thing with these, I told you these were a diagnostic tool, so you kind of have to learn them off by rote. You can learn them. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. And the question for us, what makes it a tool, is you have to say, which one of these do I have to be reminded of most often? And you have to say, which one of these do I have to be reminded of most often? Is it that I always have to be in control? Is it that I'm afraid of other people? Is it that I have to look in all these things in the world to try and satisfy my deepest longing? Is it I have to prove myself because I don't think God accepts me enough? And what we do is when we realize it, we come to God and say, give me a fresh revelation of yourself. For today, we're thinking about God as gracious. We are his children. He loves us. We don't have to prove ourselves. He wants us to come to him. So today, if you find that you want to prove yourself or justify yourself all the time, confess that to the Lord and say, Lord, give me a revelation of your grace today. And for any of the four G's, what we need is a fresh revelation of God. That's all it is. Spend a minute in quiet and just ask the Lord, what do I need to hear today? Come, Holy Spirit, come and reveal yourself afresh to us in this moment. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Father, we thank you that you are gracious to us. We thank you that there is no need to add to our salvation because Jesus did it all. We thank you that there's nothing we can do to make you love us anymore. You love us completely. And there's nothing we need to do. There's nothing that we can do that will make you love us any less than you already do. We thank you for your grace to us. And Father, if that is an area of our life where we constantly need to justify ourselves or constantly have to prove how good we are, look, we never disobey, look, we always do this. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've seen life with you as like a contract and not a covenant, not a promise that you've made to us. And come now and cleanse us in our hearts and our minds and our bodies, that we might know your grace afresh. We bless you for that, our Lord, that you love us, that you come to us and you declare to the world, "This is my child. I love them. I love them so much, I want to squeeze them until their head falls off." Maybe not so much. We thank you, Lord, that's how much you love us. That you have compassion on us. Lord, we bless you and we thank you for your grace that takes us just as we are. Lord, help us to learn the truth of who you are. Reveal yourself to us afresh. So we commit ourselves to you. We thank you for your forgiveness of us. And we pray that we would move into newness of life as children of God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.